So normally when I finish doing a major prophet, I do a highlights of the major prophet. So Daniel has some really cool prophecies in it that get repeated a lot in the New Testament that are really the basis of understanding much of what Jesus was about, but I've already covered that. And considering that today was Mother's Day, I thought it'd be kind of appropriate to do something that relates to mothers, which is disciple making, because that's what moms do. So moms, this is for you. And that's all I'll say about that. The task of raising the next generation is a really significant one that our society tends not to value, and it's really moms who do it. In my Western Civ class, one of the factors that caused the rise and fall of a civilization is whether or not they have a principled military. So you might have heard this as I've tried to figure out how do you actually get a principled military. And I went back through history. One of the great military powers was Sparta. And the thing that made them great were their moms. You know, basically they said to the kids, you either come home with your shield high in victory or you come home dead on it. And they trained their kids to actually do that. So moms train people to overcome fear, dangers, and actually succeed. But as I was thinking about the survey of Daniel and the highlights, the front of the book and the end of the book don't have prophecies in it. And that's always key when you look at the front and the beginning and end, because it tells you a little bit about what's supposed to happen on the inside. And there's a verse that I'm sure most of you know very well in the beginning of Daniel about he purposely wouldn't defile himself. And at the end, there's a verse that talks about being wise and leading many to righteousness. And I thought, wait a minute, that's just what a disciple needs. And then I started looking at the book for some of the factors of being a disciple that we reflected in Daniel, and I found a bunch of them, enough to make a sermon, so that's what we're going to be talking about. But we're going to start with a better understanding of discipleship, because people are kind of confused about it. So we're going to look at it this week, we're going to look at it next week, we're going to look at it at the retreat, and hopefully you'll look at it for the rest of your life. On the back flip side of your outline, you've got the survey of discipleship. Bring it back next week, because we'll be talking about that. Bring it to the retreat, we'll talk about it there. And it would really be good to cement these principles in your thinking, because that's what discipleship is all about. Okay, so Mark is the manual of discipleship, and I thought I'd pull out this passage from Mark. Matthew and Luke also record it. Anybody need an outline? Everybody's good?
Oh, yeah, I do.
Yeah, if you ever, just come up and grab it. The passage in 8:34, it's actually the center of the book. And that's Mark is writing a manual of discipleship, and he pops it right there. And it's got the basic pieces in it that you need. So let's take a look at it. I did a little expanded translation just so you could understand the words a little better. So the multitudes and his disciples also are coming to Jesus. And then he says in 8:34 of Mark, whoever desires, resolves, or purposes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So that's the basic call. It's open to anybody who desires to do it. And it's got various components as well. First one being the desire, and then the denial. Earlier, when Jesus was starting his ministry, he had done a couple miracles. People had an idea of who he was. He walked by some fishermen. And he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You all kind of know that thing. And these guys had their fishing business. They were brothers. They left their fishing business and went and followed Jesus. And then he came across two other guys in a fishing business that were brothers. And they left their father and their servants in the boat and just followed him. And the essence of a disciple is they follow Jesus. Now, in order to follow Jesus, you can't be following something else. You can't fish. And you have to ask yourself the question, why did these guys decide to follow? Why would they leave the thing that they knew, that they grew up with, that was their livelihood, it was their future, to decide to kind of walk after this guy? And the answer is, I don't know. A little bit later we have a thing saying, hey, we found the Messiah. So they kind of thought that maybe this was the Messiah and it was worth following Jesus. But the essential characteristic of a disciple is someone who follows. The word for disciple means follower. So if you want to know if a person's a disciple, you ask, are they following Jesus? And it's that simple. A thing which often helps me kind of cut through the clutter of the centuries is I'm thinking, would this person follow Jesus to the next town? And that really defines what a disciple is. They would actually go to the next town. And we'll look at that in Roman numeral 1. So the first thing is desire. And we're going to to go down and do that. Then there's going to be the denial. Then there's going to be the stuff about cross, and then the actual following. Then Jesus gives a little motivation for doing it. He says, if you desire to save or preserve your life, you will lose it. Now, the word for life is really soul, suke. And I have that down somewhere in Roman numeral 1, oh, probably B, somewhere in there. 1C, thanks. Okay, there it is. So, wherever you see life or soul, the translated life, I think it's really confusing because you lose your life and you save your life. What are we talking about? Soul is you lose it, you save it. It makes more sense. We'll see that in a minute. So if you want to save it, you want to try to keep it, you want to preserve it, you want to hold it for yourself, you will lose it. And actually the word for lose it is to destroy it. God gives you this incredibly valuable, precious thing, and people just abuse it and destroy it. What will it profit a man, asked Jesus, if you gain the entire world? The entire world. You're an Alexander, you're Caesar Augustus, you gain everything, yet you lose your own life. You lose your own soul. And that is quite possible because you exchanged your soul for the world. You didn't exchange it for something that was eternal. You exchanged it for fish as opposed to something that lasted forever. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So it's a perfect justice. You know, if you're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of you. So if you don't follow him and do what he wants you to do because you're afraid of what others might think about you, because you're ashamed of him and his words, you'll never share them, then when he comes back to hand out the glory, you know, well done, good and faithful servant kind of stuff, he's going to be, I don't know you. I don't know. It has nothing to do with getting your sins forgiven. It has to do with whether or not you get rewarded. So let's look at these elements under Roman numeral 1. A disciple is someone who would follow Jesus to the next town. So I normally do this. It's like, okay, next week we're going to meet in Secaucus. Secaucus? Is that stinky place in New Jersey? All right, you want to meet in the Bronx? No, let's go to Secaucus. They'd follow Jesus wherever you went. And one of the other things that's interesting, and it's a good thing to keep in the back of your mind, is if you were following Jesus, you'd be doing so in the company of like-minded saints. And right there is a thing to dwell on for the rest of your life. If following Jesus, I will be willing to do whatever it takes, and I'll be doing it with others who are doing the same thing. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger disciple. They don't exist. There's a body of believers is God's model. And Jesus, actually when he called people, he called brothers. It's really kind of intriguing because he wants people to have that kind of relationship. And there's all the metaphors of the family of God. And eventually the family of God becomes dear to you as you follow it. Okay, so from 1A, you got to desire God. So that's where it starts. If you desire to do it, it's a choice. It's optional. And this is the word we mentioned above. It's resolve, it's purpose. And it's determining that following God is a more worthy purpose for life than fishing. Now, I know so many people who really like fishing might have a problem with that. But fish tend to stink after 3 days. Following God never stinks. It might be difficult, but it doesn't decay. It's really good. So you have to desire that. And I think the disciples kind of caught on to that. I don't have it on your outline, but in Luke, Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever. So he actually is staying in Peter's house. He does a miracle. And the next day, Peter is out fishing. And when Jesus comes to him, people in the boat say, "Hey, it's the Lord." And Jesus kind of basically throws himself overboard. And he acknowledges that he's sinning. You think, what's wrong with fishing? Nothing's wrong with fishing, but he should have been following Jesus because it was really obvious that Jesus was the Messiah that had come. And he said, "Follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men." And Peter is still fishing for fish instead of fishing for men. God eventually does use Peter in catching a fish to pay the temple tax, using that skill, but the priority was following Jesus. So desiring God comes first and foremost. And if you think that this life is all there is, you won't do that. Because why would I sacrifice anything in this life? But if you catch the basic message of repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming, the kingdom in which God will reward righteousness, then you will work towards the righteousness that God rewards in this life, because this is the only chance you get to do it. So in order to follow God, you have to not do something else, and that's called denying yourself. Deny self, as in self-absorbed, basically defines our culture. Self-centered defines our city. Self-indulgent and self-willed. You have to deny all those things. It's not about you. It's about God and about other people. And if you don't deny self, you can't follow. Actually, Jesus says on your survey of discipleship, if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. This is one of them. He actually says, if you don't hate yourself, you have to hate yourself. And this is not in terms of like, oh, I'm such a bad person. This is in, I'm not my, yeah, right. You don't have to flagellate yourself, but you do need to basically say that you are not the center of your existence. You are basically going to kill yourself in the next one. All right, so we focus on ourselves, our needs, our desires, and our dreams, and yes, we do focus on those things. Why? Because we don't trust that God is good. We don't trust that His wisdom is infinite. We don't trust that His grace is sufficient. And we frankly think that Jesus is a liar. We don't trust that He was telling the truth when He spoke Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things, we got boatloads of them, and we'll deliver them when you need them. It's a paraphrase. We also don't believe that Jesus was telling the truth in Mark 8:35 and 38, which is the stuff at the top of this page, which if you don't do it, you will lose it. If you don't follow Him, you'll lose. We don't believe that Jesus meant that. And as a result, we don't deny ourselves. We think, oh, I can hold on to it. I can pursue my dreams. I can pursue my desires. And I can still live happily ever after. And you can't. If you could do that, Jesus would have told us you could do that. And as I've observed through the years, everybody who says, oh, I first want to go and do X, Y, and Z, and then I'll serve Jesus, they never do. I remember one guy, he's the son of an elder of a really famous church. And I was talking to him about the time he was getting married, and I was basically challenging him to be a disciple. And he said, oh no, first I have to get my Amway business started, and then I have to become a millionaire, and then I can become a missionary. And I just kind of, 20 years later, caught up with him. And the guy's divorced, he's poor, he's miserable, he has no relationship with God. It's just tragic. Because he didn't follow Jesus first. He thought that his dream was more important than what God had in store for him. And the funny thing is, I've seen lots of people who have not put their job on the top of their God shelf and worship it, get promoted, get bonuses, get blessed, get better hours. I mean, it happens again and again and again. But people don't believe Jesus, and they don't believe the experience, because the world tells you, no, you have to kind of sacrifice yourself to get ahead. And no, you have to sacrifice yourself to follow God, and He will provide this stuff for you. And Daniel's going to be a great example of that in part two, so we'll come back to that there again. So if you desire God, deny self. There should be a specific point in time when you said to yourself, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to put God first, and God makes up the difference. You have to carry your cross. Lots of stuff has been written and said about this. Most of it's not that accurate. Luke puts in daily, so I need another D to make the acrostic work, so daily death. And every day you wake up and you kill yourself. And it's not what I want today, Lord, it's what you want to do. So we're going to take a look at that in the next one, but let's take a look at this. In the early Roman, in the Roman culture, crucifixion was only given for rebels. It was the worst form of death. And Jesus got crucified because he was claiming to be king. And Rome had set up Herod as king, so it was in effect a form of rebellion. And they would basically beat the guy until he agreed to carry his cross, because I might as well die anyway, and it's less painful to carry my cross and stay here and get beat up more. So they would basically, by carrying their cross, they're saying, I was wrong, Roman government's right, and I am a willing participant in my death. I am actually assisting in my death. And you were carrying your cross to your place of execution. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who were written to audiences that were directly under Roman rule, don't mention that Jesus carried his own cross. It's kind of called slamming, got pressed into service. Only John has this one little blurb where he says, he carried his cross, and it goes on. It's buried in a little verse. Because the reality was he did, but the emphasis was that he was not a rebel worthy of death. You and me, on the other hand, we are. We basically have done our thing. We need to repent and do God's thing, and we are worthy of death. And carrying the cross is basically saying, God's right, I'm wrong, and I'm going to follow him even to my death. Humans, you got three parts to you. Some people think you only have two parts, a material and a material part. You're bipartites, if you believe that. Tripartites means you have three parts, and I think that kind of is a good reflection of the texts that talk about this thing. There's actually even a quadpartite for you people with multiple personalities. You can go for that. But body, soul, and spirit tend to be the pieces, all right? So you know what the body is. That's this material part of us. Then the spirit is that part of us that relates to God. Okay, so when you're born again, you're given a new spirit, new capacity to relate to God. You also get the Holy Spirit thrown in you as well, no extra charge. And then that's the body and spirit thing. Now you got the stuff in the middle. That's your psuche, your soul, which we get our word psychology. And this is should be on your text on number Roman numeral 2C, or 1C, my bad. So the soul consists of, in Greek thought, your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's what makes you distinctly you and different from the mass of protoplasm sitting next to you. Otherwise, it's just a body, right? It could be an animated body, but there's something unique about you. And that's what you put into life, your mind, your will, and emotions. If you don't have a mind, if you're just like, you know, no brainwaves, you're dead. If the mind isn't functioning, you effectively just sit and decompose until you die. But if you have a mind, you can use it to gain things. Same with your will. Everyone has a will. It depends on what you use it for. And then you have emotions. And your values reside somewhere in your will and emotion piece. So God said in the Old Testament, it's a major, major, major theme, love me with all you got. Your heart, your mind, and your strength. In Hebrew thought, the heart was where you made your decisions. That was your will. Mind, same thing. The strength was your physical part, which actually is an outflow of emotions. Sometimes I'll say heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's all you got. And if all that stuff is focused on God, there's nothing left to focus on anything else. And a major, major theme in the Old Testament is being wholehearted. Everything goes towards God, and then God gives you all the stuff back that you need. So to deny yourself and take up your cross, you basically say, not my will, but thine be done. The soul, blah, blah, blah. A cross carrier was on his way to a deserved death, and they really didn't care about the pleasures or praises of the world. If you think about Jesus or anybody carrying the cross to being crucified, oh, look, this is Starbucks. You guys might for a minute. I'm going to stop in and get some here. Can someone check and see if Dunkin' Donuts has any of the Boston Cream Donuts left? Yeah. You don't, that doesn't care. And you really don't care about what people say or think. Oh, look, they're carrying their cross. Yeah, right. Good eyes, Einstein. Yeah, it's like, it's what I do. You're immune to that stuff because you're on your way to death. Do you really care what anyone else thinks if you're carrying your cross? It couldn't get any worse than that. And one of the things I thought was really interesting as I'm looking at Matthew this time, Matthew basically recorded all the ridicule Jesus got in the account of his passion and death. It's not so much the whips and stuff, but the thing that was emphasized is the amount of ridicule he got. And this is the guy we're supposed to follow. But we'd like to live our lives so we don't get anybody thinking poorly of us. And you can't do that. You can't please God and man. If your master is man, your master is not God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve God and mammon. He's talking about money. But for a lot of people, the praise of men is way up there. And you can't serve two masters. So I either need to live for my master's approval in heaven, or I will be a slave to the opinion of others. And unfortunately, many, many people are. So that's a daily death. I'm dead to that stuff. I don't live for it. What I do live for is God's will. E, do his will. Follow me. Rebellion is doing our will. Denial is submitting our will to God's. And Jesus said it best in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. This is the major task of parenting, to train and shape the will. And the degree to which the parent, particularly your mom, can succeed in doing that determines the kid's happiness later on in life. And then comes the good part, delight in blessing or reward. I love using this phrase and talking with people because it's really hard to make it mean anything else. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Okay, so they have to have been good, they have to have been faithful, they have to have done something, they have to have done something good, and they've had to have been a servant. All those pieces go into hearing God's praise. Now, if you haven't been good, you haven't been faithful, you haven't been a servant, is there any way a holy and just God could say those words to you? No, you can't. There's just no way. And a lot of people try to twist these calls to discipleship and make them, this is what you have to do to get your sins forgiven. No, you get your sins forgiven because of God's free grace extended to us via Christ's death. Now, you have a choice of being a disciple or not, following him or not. So, you get the idea, a disciple is someone who lives for God, not for themselves. Now, you might remember Jesus' last words in the book of Matthew. I really developed an appreciation for the book of Matthew as a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you really have a... Luke and Mark had different audiences and different purposes, but Matthew is just a total continuation of the Old Testament. And it ends with the very last verse saying, two verses, go make disciples, and baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. And if you do that, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it should be the business of everyone who is a Bible believer to make disciples. Most people don't know what a disciple is. You now have a picture of it. You got a survey on the other side. But then the question becomes, okay, we know what these are. How do we make them? You get a kit and put it together. You know, it's like, where does this go? I don't read the instructions. I don't know. Instructions? Yeah, they're instructions. They actually tell you how to do it. And all that stuff in the New Testament is basically geared towards how you make disciples. And it's not, you know, people are like, it's how you have a relationship with God. Well, yeah, that's a part of being a disciple. But all those ministries of admonishment and reproof and encouragement and exhortation and all that, those go into making disciples. And we'll be looking at that in the next couple weeks, particularly at the retreat. But I was happy to see that Daniel actually has a lot of characteristics of a disciple maker in the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at that now. And the next week we'll come back to the survey. Disciple maker moves people. All right, that's kind of really what you do. And they move followers of Christ. And the survey sheet will explain this in more detail, and I really encourage you to read it during the week. But one of the first movements is you have to go from being curious to convinced. We're going to talk about how to make people curious. And I think most people who sit in churches have made that jump. Who is this Jesus? Oh, he's the Son of God who died for my sins, and he's coming back. All right, they're convinced of that. So if you went into... Well, it used to be you could go to almost any church. Now, if you went to any conservative church, everybody would say, yeah, that's who Jesus is. Who's Jesus? Oh, he's the Son of God. What did he do? He died for our sins. What's next? He's coming back. All right, so that's good. What's he coming back to do? I don't know. You should. Because there's a final exam, and he's going to ask you a couple questions when you get back. So you want to move people from curious to convinced. And there's actually a point in time when the disciples were convinced about Jesus, that he was the Messiah. Then they go from convinced to committed. And that's the step that's like, it's missing. And because that step is missing, all the other steps are there. He's the Messiah. He's the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He dies for our sins. And he's got plans for us. And in order to experience those plans, we have to be committed to him. I think in John 6 is a great passage for this. It's John 6:66. This is when Jesus does the eat my flesh, drink my blood kind of thing, which kind of grosses a lot of people out. And they said, hey, we're out of here. I never signed up for cannibalism. But he goes to his disciples and he said, well, are you guys going to go away too? And he said, well, where else are we going to go? You're the ones who have eternal life. And at that point, they were committed to him. And when you realize that there is salvation in the full sense and nothing else but Jesus, then you decide, I am going to be committed to him. Regardless of what it takes, I am going to be committed to him. And there are six verses in Scripture, and on the back page, three of them says, Jesus said, if you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. And if you do this, you are my disciple. And those are things we'll look at next week, but hopefully you'll peek at them and apply them. So you move people from curious to convinced, from convinced to committed, and then, this is the stuff you normally don't see, committed to conformed. You become like Christ. Everybody who's fully trained is like his teacher. Everybody who's a disciple of Jesus over a period of time is going to become like Jesus. They'll do the things that Jesus did. They'll think the things that Jesus thought. They'll feel the way that Jesus felt. They'll embrace Jesus' purposes and vision. And now you have a disciple that can just about be reproductive. That's the person who can make other disciples because they're passing on a lifestyle, a vision. They're passing on their lives. And then those are the people who wind up being crowned. And the first part of this acrostic I lifted from, in part from a book by J. Dwight Pentecost on discipleship, but he left out the crowned part, which is the most significant. A lot of the passages that Jesus uses to motivate disciples is the fact that they get crowned. They hear the well done, good and faithful servant at the end of it. Plus there's another neat C word to go in with the thing. So that's the process. Making disciples is moving people along that path. Daniel did that. The end of the book, there are these two little phrases that I normally use to demonstrate that there's a resurrection and a reward, but it says the ones who get blessed are the ones who are wise and lead many to righteousness. And as you go through Daniel, you realize Daniel was really wise. He actually says he was. Thank God for making him wise. Wow, that was really proud of you, Daniel. Yeah, it's true, though. And then I was thinking, well, if that was a characteristic of Daniel, was this leading many to righteousness also a characteristic? And lo and behold, it was, and we'll see. Okay, so Roman numeral 2, disciple maker moves people along this path. You need to think about where you are on the path and realize that you cannot move anybody further than you are. So you need to progress and then pull others along as well. I think Daniel's secret to his greatness was given to us in 1:8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And most of you know that Daniel was written in Babylon. The nation of Israel was in the pagan capital of the world. It's interesting, Mark was also written to the pagan capital of the world in Jesus' day. But Babylon had taken the best of Israel captive, and they were using them as basically administrators for the empire. So it made a lot of sense. You know, when the Mongols come in, they just kill everything they don't understand. So their culture was just horses and saddles and swords. That was it. If you made a cup, you were a potter. What's pottery? We don't know what pottery is. And the guy was dead. But that's why they never built an empire. But the smarter empires, they would take the talent of the nations when they came in and conquered them and use it. And if you're a smart person, you think, do I want to be fed to the birds in the air, or do I want to actually try to work in the palace? Work in the palace. So Daniel is a young Hebrew guy who purposed that he would not defile himself, and they basically thought he looked pretty good, so they basically had him groomed for great things. And then the story, he doesn't want to be defiled by the king's meat. because the meat was offered to the idols first, the gods of the Babylonians, and then it was shared by the king and his favorites, and they having a meal with the gods was a way of getting the gods' power. And Daniel didn't want that. He knew that Yahweh was the one who gave power and wisdom and insight and glory and all that other stuff. The thing that's astounding is Israel was being disciplined. Israel was in disgrace. Israel had been taken captive and their city burned before their disobedience, and they were losers. But Daniel was still loyal to God because he knew God. And he figured God is worth more than anything else. And he said, no, I'm not going to eat it. Proposes a test, becomes a vegetarian, winds up looking good, and then starts getting promoted. And we'll see what happens. But that's where it starts. You purpose that you're not going to defile yourself. To defile, as an Old Testament term, meant you were excluded from the presence of God. Things, you know, being defiled, you can be undefiled by touching a dead body and a bunch of other stuff. Blood defiled you. And he didn't want to participate in anything that was going to hinder his relationship with God. And as a result, he was tested and came out well. So the king has a dream. Daniel decides to interpret it. And he was a guy who prayed in daily dependence. And I think this is a really good way of taking up your cross in a figurative sense. Basically saying, God, not my will, but yours. Daily depend on God and ask him for guidance. God, what do you want me to do today? Here's my to-do list. And I talk about this kind of stuff in toil. Spread it before God and say, God, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. So Daniel prayed, and you really get good insight into listening to his prayer as to what kind of man he was. He says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. He recognized this, that all came from God. And you've now made known to me what was asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Basically, the king has a demand. Tell me what my dream was and what it means. Nobody knows. I want to kill all the wise men. They said, excuse me, why are you killing wise men? just what I'd ask. And I said, well, nobody can figure out the dream. Well, give me time to pray. He goes and prays, and then he gets the answer. So then he gives the answer to the king. Now, this is Daniel, this little Hebrew slave, mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, the one to whom every kingdom on earth was given. And Daniel's able to basically say, this is what God says. And then the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal a secret. Then the king promoted Daniel, and Daniel petitioned the king, hey, I got these buddies. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also put over the affairs of the Babylonian Empire. Lots of good things in that piece. But the thing that you're seeing happen is God is using Daniel to evangelize Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar is basically evangelizing the world. Then you're going to get another king do it, and then another king do it. All three kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Mede, and Cyrus the Persian, wind up doing the best job of evangelism that ever been done, mass evangelism, as a result of this one little Hebrew slave who said, I will not defile myself. It's astounding when you put it in perspective. A little bit later, we have another prayer of Daniel. I'm jumping around here just so I can put the prayers together. This is under the next king, Darius. This gets him thrown in the lion's den. He knew that the writing was signed that you could not pray to any god except the Babylonian god. He knew this. And he goes to his upper room. He opens up his windows towards Jerusalem. Psst, here I am. And he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks to his God, as was his custom since he was a wee tyke. Did not cave in, even though he knew it would be death. Maybe he thought God would protect him. And then you all know the story where it's going to come down in 620 under C. The king comes out, says, are you all right? And he was. And then the king makes a proclamation again. And we just jump to his third prayer at the end. This is where Daniel is confessing the sins of his people, and it gives you we're not given a lot of insight into Daniel's personal relationship with God until we get to chapter 9. We knew he was purposed that he wasn't going to defile himself, but he knew his Old Testament. This could be a great summary of the Old Testament. I prayed to the Lord, Yahweh, my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, correct view of God, that's what he is, who keeps his covenant and his chesed, his loyal covenantal love, with those who love him and with those who keep his commands. Oh yeah, look at that, quid pro quo. You basically, God keeps his part of the bargain when we keep our part of the bargain. Yeah, look at that. It's out of Deuteronomy someplace. It shows up a lot of times in the Old Testament. We've sinned, and we've committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly, and yeah, we rebelled. And how have we done that? By departing from your precepts and your judgments. So he understood that being loyal to God meant you don't do iniquity, you don't do wickedly, which is what hypocrites do, you don't rebel, it's his will, not your will, and you don't depart from the precepts and the judgments. To the Lord our God belong loyalty, chesed, and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, we have not walked in his ways. These are the ways which he set before us by his servants, the prophets, and we basically deserve to get smushed because of that. But he prays and asks for forgiveness, and things turn out well. So Daniel prayed. He knew that he was supposed to walk. He is a disciple. He had a good relationship with God based on the scriptures. He daily depended, even when he knew it might cost him his life. And praying and having that kind of dependent relationship with God is really good, because you're going to get persecuted if you are following God. We do not live in a believer-friendly world. We do not live in a Jesus-friendly world. Our city in particular, not very friendly towards folks who follow the Lord Jesus. However, our God is greater than the boogeyman, and he can protect us. So, Daniel 3:17, it's three friends who I'm sure they used to hang around and discuss things. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I have a friend, Tony Evans, who's a black man, and he says, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. But you can do that. I can't say that. I'm just quoting him. It'll help you remember what the names are. Okay, so our God, whom we serve, is able. Shadrach and Benny, for you VeggieTale people. All right. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. So, basically, they're going to get thrown into the furnace because they refuse to bow down. Nebuchadnezzar gets in their face and screams at them. What? You guys aren't going to bow down to the image I made? Don't you know I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace? Chill, Nebby. Our God's able to take care of us. Yeah, don't worry about it. And he's going to deliver us from you. And they're thinking, well, he might deliver us by just taking us off the planet. That's cool, but we're not going to bow down. Even if he doesn't, save us out of the furnace, let it be known to you, O king. Wow, they are right in his face when they say this. Well, what's he going to do to them? Throw them in the furnace? Oh, yeah. it's really good to basically be dead to all that stuff, because you'd go for broke. Like, what more can they do? Sock me in my face and then throw me in the furnace? All right, that gets me more eternal reward. Go for it, king. So, let it be known to you that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the image, and the rest of the verse says, that you set up. Wow, what an offense. And you all know the story. The guys who threw them into the furnace got burned up because the furnace was so hot. The only thing that got burned on these guys were the ropes that bound them. And they even got to take a little stroll with Jesus in the flame. You're looking at, there's one like the Son of Man in there. And Daniel actually tells us the Son of Man is the one who was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and gets given all glory, honor, and dominion, which is the Messiah. So these guys got to meet him a little bit early. And then they come out. The king actually calls them out. Okay, you guys, come on out. And they come out. And then we have another proclamation. Where's the proclamation? Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. And they yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. There is no other God who can deliver. And he promotes them. Yeah, cool. They were loyal to God. They basically risked everything. And they wind up not only getting, you know, blessed in the presence of God, but Nebuchadnezzar promotes them even higher and basically does their evangelism for them. This is like another second decree by this guy. And basically it says everybody should trust and fear him, which is really cool. Then we have another one. This is the next world power up. Nebuchadnezzar got done in by the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel, who was like in really tight with Nebuchadnezzar, winds up getting in really tight with Darius. So it just tells you, you know, normally when a new guy comes in, you get rid of all the old guys, particularly ones that are up at the top. They didn't do that because God was with them. So in 620, this is Daniel after he spent the night having pizza with the lions, VeggieTale fans. He came to the den and cried out in a lamenting voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel said, "O king, live forever. I don't take it personally." You know, the king was forced to kind of throw him, and he really didn't want to, but he got tricked, and Daniel didn't hold against him. "Yep, my God sent his angel, and he shut the lions' mouths, so they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, king, I've done nothing wrong before you." Now notice where the innocence is. I have been innocent before the Lord God, as well as the boss. And I don't know what, you know, if Daniel was like affected by some of the modern theology, it would have been, "Oh, I'm such a worm, I'm such a sinner, but I think he saved me anyway." You know, that doesn't sound the same. Like, I was innocent before you and him, and I'm innocent before you as well. And there's like, first half of the Psalms, there's probably, a dozen of them in there, where David, or the psalmist, most of them were ascribed to David, basically asked God for help because of his innocence. So if you have the disciples' lifestyle where you've denied yourself to do what God wants, you have righteousness, blamelessness in his sight. And that's something you should be striving for. So they haven't hurt me because I was innocent and I haven't done you any wrong. Now the king was exceedingly glad. You know, think about that. This is the ruler of the universe. This is the guy who could do anything. And the thing that made him most happy, Daniel was okay. So God granted him favor in the king's sight, just like he did with Nehemiah and a bunch of other, Ezra was another guy like that. "I make a decree, tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast or loyal forever. His kingdom," this is amazing that you get these unbelievers to be doing this good proclamation. "His kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders. Hear ye, hear ye." It's like, this guy's just, you know, wearing a sandwich board saying, "Go for the God of Daniel. He works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. He's delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." And then Daniel prospered again. So here you have persecution, prayer, faithfulness, and prosperity. And that's kind of the way the thing is. God lets you get into difficult situations. You call out, "God help." God helps you. You can praise him, and then he promotes you and prospers you. It sure looks like seeking first the kingdom, which is the reward in the kingdom, and his righteousness. And then God takes care of all the other stuff, including giving you back your life, which you were willing to lose. Quintessential discipleship. And there's another piece to go to disciple making. If you're following Jesus, one of the things Jesus did is he taught and he also proclaimed the truth. And I had to ask myself the question, how did Daniel do so good? You know, in the sight of God it was great, but why did these other emperors love him so much? And I have to go back to my old friend Aristotle, and who said that there are three elements to persuasive communication: ethos, pathos, and logos. And ethos is where we get our English word ethical. Pathos is where we get our English word passion. And logos is where we get our English word logic. And you need all three of those in that order in order to have an influence on others. So if you want to move people from curious to convinced, or even just get them curious, these are good characteristics to have. Aristotle said you have to believe that the person is a good person. So, yeah, you do a couple good things. You know, help little ladies across the street even if they don't want to go. Pet dogs, think babies are cute. I got this great line that I have to share. I want to record this for posterity. We're in with my mom a couple weeks ago, and she's just kind of coming out of her almost comatose state. And we get one of these bouncy social workers from the hospice. This is a person whose job is to go around and cheer up people who have, you know, been declared terminally ill. So she comes in, and you know, things were not going well in the environment. We're trying to get things squared away, so it could go better. And she's there, and she wants to try to cheer up my mother. So she says to my mother, "Do you like babies?" Because she had her, you know, phone, and she had pictures of her like nephew or somebody on a, you know, baby thing. And my mother looks at her and says, "Well, I wouldn't drown one." Dear old mom. It's my girl. I mean, you can just. I wish I had a camera to take a picture of the social workers. It was just like, it was priceless. All right. So anyway, people need to believe that you are good. Then they need to believe that you feel strongly about your thing. Yeah, you might come see the show. It's really not that good. Yeah. Or, you know, try Jesus. I mean, like, you know, it could be worse. Yeah. You know, like, if there's no joy, there's no enthusiasm, there's no God in you, it's like really hard to actually be attractive. If you don't care about it, why should they care about it? It just makes a lot of sense. If you're not excited about God and your relationship with Him, why should anybody else? Because they look at you to think, oh, this is a good person, and do, you know, do they believe strongly? I remember hearing someone say, you know, if all else fails, set yourself on fire. They'll come to watch you burn. And, you know, it's like people are attracted to passion. And it's kind of a, if you have a relationship with God where you're trusting Him and He's delivering you, you get passion. Then comes logos. Then comes the logic to persuade them. William Shakespeare did a great job in his play Julius Caesar in the burial scene of Mark Antony. "Friends, Romans, and countrymen, lend me your ear. I come not to praise Caesar, but to bury him." And it's a masterful piece of rhetoric where he gets the emotions riled up first. Then he channels them in the right direction. And the logic comes in after he does the emotional piece. I've always been challenged to do that in teaching, but I'm just not, I don't do that well. So I'll give you the logos. Try to get you excited about it. And I'm just wired a little differently. But those of you who have the other pieces, use them by all means. So, Daniel 5:8. This is Daniel, again, actually putting his neck on the line. This is Belshazzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar's son, who lost the kingdom that night because he and his concubines and some local call girls and some of his wives were having a big party, drinking the wine from the vessels that were holy and consecrated to Yahweh. Now, his dad, Nebuchadnezzar, said, "This is the one true God. This is the living God. This is the one you should fear." And Belshazzar is there with, "Hey, you know, look, we got the utensil. You got the cups from the temple in Jerusalem. Let's, you know, get a flagon of wine and make merry." So this is the one where they put the writing on the wall, and Belshazzar calls. Wants to find out what they say. Someone said, "Oh yeah, this is a guy called Daniel that your dad used to hang with. He might be able to interpret this stuff." So they bring Daniel in, and he says, "Oh, you're weighed, you're wanting, you're dead," and the guy dies. But in the midst of that, he says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was acknowledging Yahweh as the one true God, and God just kept blessing him. But when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened in pride. He was deposed from the kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And if you know the story that you heard earlier, they basically turned into an animal, and you know, he ate grass for a number of months, and then he repented and humbled himself and got back on the throne. And then he has the son. But you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and you're dead. And he dies that night. And actually, first he rewards Daniel. I mean, it's like amazing that Daniel gives that message and he gets rewarded. Daniel says, I don't want your stuff. But the king rewards him anyway. If I had gotten that message, you know, I'm not so sure I would have been that positively inclined to the person delivering it to me. But God obviously protected Daniel even in doing that. He claimed truth even when it was difficult, even when it was not welcome. Standing in the same place as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And standing in the place of all disciples who follow Jesus through the... I'm getting right out of time. Okay. E, prize for performance of leading people from iniquity to righteousness. Remember Matthew 28, the last section of the first book of the New Testament is, go make disciples, teach them to obey. And Daniel, at the end of his book, says, many of those who slept in the dust will awake. He'd be resurrected, so if he slept in the dust of the earth, he's talking about dead people. Some will awake to everlasting life, that means glory and dominion. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting normally means of the age. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. That means get glory. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about saints getting glory like the stars and angels. Power, dominion, light, power, you know, all that stuff goes together as glory. And those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So I reflect back on Daniel's life. Was he wise? Yeah, really wise. Did he turn many to righteousness? Well, we don't actually have the tally counts, but if you have three top kings of the earth doing that, you've done pretty well. And then Cyrus comes up next. So, yeah, he did a good job. He was able to use what God had given him to turn many to righteousness. Immediately jumped into my mind that Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, has a phrase similar to this. And in it, the Lord is reflecting on Levi. Now, the tribe of Levi was originally cursed because of what they did with Reuben and killing some men, and Jacob cursed them. But at the incident of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, they reversed that curse. You read about it in Daily Truth Base, you understand the context of that. Someone says, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites come over to the Lord's side. And then they kill the people who are committing pagan idolatry. And then God gives them a covenant of life and peace. They were basically going to be the special privileged priests and have the best of the land. And I gave it to them because of the fear. This is the King James actually translated this. Not actually, they frequently translate things correctly, but people don't recognize it. For the fear with which he feared me. So the covenant was given to Levi and his descendants because they were loyal to God in the face of apostasy and everyone else was going the other direction. Where'd he go? And he stood in awe of my name, and I actually translated that one better, so give me credit for that one. And they basically were loyal to God. They feared him more than man. And then it goes on to describe a little bit more about what the relationship God wanted to have with Levi. The law of truth was in his mouth. Unrighteousness was not found in his lips. So this is talking about the good priests. He walked with me in peace, with dash dependence, and uprightness, and turned many away from iniquity. For priests' lips ought to preserve knowledge, and they should seek the law. People should seek the law from their mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. In order to turn people to righteousness, you have to turn them away from iniquity. And one of the ways you turn them away from iniquity is by being able to demonstrate that what they're doing is not in their best interest. It's contrary to the rules and laws of God. And that is something we'll talk about more next week. How do you actually get people to do that? Those are the people that get the blessings. That's the end of discipleship. Sorry, I went a little bit over. Actually, a minute or two over. Any questions? Yeah, go ahead.
You talked about how, or you gave the example of someone who pursued a career because they said, well, I want to make a living, I want to get a good career, so then after that, then I'll serve God or whatever. So for example, a lot of people, if you want to become, some people want to be politicians because that's a big global platform for microphones, so then they influence others through that. And just basically the overall question is, how do you pursue a career that you want, that you know can be a great, a good position or prestigious position to influence others, but at the same time put that at the forefront?
So how do you pursue a career that's going to be able to influence others, and what was the other piece?
And also, but still put God at the forefront.
Well, one of the reasons I put together TOIL is to help people do this, because your first objective and your first priority is to bring glory to God. You bring glory to God through your career, through your work. And one of the ways you know that you are not doing that is you haven't determined God's will. How can you be doing God's will if you don't know what His will is? And most people think, how do you know what God's will is? I don't know. I feel like saying, well, how would you follow Him if you don't know what His will is? But I don't, because I want to be conceived as being His ethos. Is it ethos? Yeah, I think that's a good one. So you basically figure out, this is His will, as far as I can understand. You've gone through that funnel of the will of God. And then the check on that is you look at all the stuff, the objectives and toil. They balance the life out. So if all your life is consumed by your job and there's no relationships or personal growth or spiritual growth or ministry, there's something wrong because you're not seeking God first. So like Daniel, you have to be willing to take a hit to do what's right. And God's the one who puts you in the position. I would never want to get into a position where everybody's going to be taking shots at me if God didn't put me there. Because if I climb up there on my own, I have to protect myself. And I don't have 360-degree vision. So everyone is going to basically be trying to pull down people, particularly Satan, if you are trying to do something for God. So you basically want to be making sure your ways are pleasing to God, so He's the one who puts you up. He'll give you the opportunities. And by and large, the kinds of things where you can influence the mass culture now, you know, it's kind of hard to stop the tide. The lemmings are jumping, you know, it all comes a bit down to figuring out, well, what's the will of God? Good question. We actually will consider that more next week. Other question?
I do.
Yeah.
So at one point, you seem to indicate that conformed people should really be making disciples. But that's a process, and that takes some time. So at what point should people begin to start making disciples? Like day one, you know?
Day one, you can pass on a piece of the spiritual life. Hey, this is how you get your sins forgiven. Hey, we think we found the Messiah. Right? You can see Philip doing that. All right, so you can, if part of discipleship is you follow Christ and you pass on to others. Okay, if you're in a community of believers, then you can actually say, you know, two of you can go out and share. So you always have something to pass on. Next week we're going to talk about disciples, a team-making sport. You should be doing with someone who guides you so you don't make horrible mistakes. And a lot of people try to do things that aren't correct and cause mistakes. But you always have something to pass on. The thing that amazes me every time I look at the scripture is how fast the disciples turned and followed. It's like, boom, bye. And then in Acts you're going to see, you know, the people heard Paul preach and they come and burn all their CDs. You know, it's like, whoa. The witchcraft stuff, and put, yeah, music and whatever. Philippi was the place where they did that. So there's like an instant turn, a person can share, this is what happened. The danger is my experience becomes normative for your experience, which is why you need some more experienced people to say, no. You know, it's like God is individualistic. What He wants for everybody, you have to figure that out. Now, I think we tend to err more on the side of, oh, yeah, we'll take your time and God will do it, versus, you know, Daniel had to make a decision day one. Not going to eat it. You know, it's like that. And if that's your mentality, that I will do what God wants regardless, then I'm sure God will bring the other stuff in. But there is a part of a process. You want to remember that the mantra is, you learn the truth, you live the truth, and then you love others with the truth. Or for you actor types, it's you get your act together, you get it through the auditions, and then you take it on the road. So the interactions of believers is supposed to help us kind of clean up the bad parts of our act so we have a better act to take out there. And it's not, it shouldn't be a long, I mean, Jesus did it in 3 years. You know, it's, you should become pretty reproductive pretty soon. I know a guy who was a follower of Jesus Christ. He worked for a ministry. He was actually leading people to Christ. And in the midst of leading people to Christ, he realized, you know, I don't believe this. And he becomes a believer. He leads himself to Christ in the midst of it. You know, it's like, way to go, Chip. You know, it's just unreal. Other questions? Yeah, Jesus actually, after like a month or two, said, okay, you guys, here's the message. Go give it. They did it. Communist, this book called Dedication and Leadership by Douglas Hyde, talks about a guy, secretary of the Communist Party for England, becomes a Christian, and then writes this book saying that the communists have basically stolen the blueprint for making disciples from Christianity and are using it to make communists as opposed to making Christians. And he said day one, as soon as a person says, yeah, I want to be a communist, they put him out in the street corner to sell the paper. And he gets all kinds of abuse, and then someone comes up and says, hey, you want to know how to answer some of these questions? And the person, yeah! And then they're really anxious. I want to learn because I need to have this information so I don't continue to get abused on the street corners. And then they, yeah?
Different question.
Sure, I'm done.
Does it matter if people focus only on evangelism or only on Bible studies, or is it better to have some in everything, or does it just depend on the spirit of people are trying to be doing?
Okay. In order to make disciples, you need to teach people to obey. In order to have them to teach them to obey, they need to be converted. So there's this process. And each one of us is supposed to be light wherever we are. So everyone should be, the first thing is they were proclaiming the message. And then they knew what to do when people accepted it. They need to follow them up. So that's why we have, you know, 7 passages. Hey, learn how to study these passages, then you can help others learn how to study. So most people, like, once you accept, if they manage to lead someone to Christ, it's, oh, now you got to talk to the pastor. It's like, why? why can't you show them their salvation? Why can't you teach them how to have a quiet time? Why can't you teach them how to overcome sin? Because that's what's supposed to happen. So everybody needs to be basically doing this, because God puts us in different spheres so we can love our neighbors there. Do what's in their best interest, which I think is not bringing them to church, but basically learn, helping them have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And church fits into that somewhere down the road. Good question. Let's go. Yeah, Steve.
So, on the spectrum of making disciples, do you think going curious to committed, like in terms of the difficulty in guiding people, is it just different than different people?
Good question. I would say the most difficult thing is to move from committed to conformed, because it doesn't happen. Lots and lots and lots of people go from curious to convinced. I remember I was at seminary, a guy from Africa was coming and saying, don't send us any more evangelists. We got too many evangelists. Send us people who can teach us theological truth, because we're losing all of our converts. You know, so basically, getting the people conformed to the image of Christ, that's what we struggle with. You know, going from curious to convinced, I mean, it's amazing how many people get stuck on just like, okay, we have to be able to convince people, and they, you know, become masters of apologetics. You don't need that. Apologetics is like 7 easy questions, they're on truth base, and you can move a person from curious to convinced relatively easily. But then to get them through the next stages is a lot more difficult. People will be, yeah, I'm convinced that he's Jesus. Committed to him, well, yeah, I'll say it. Well, if you're committed, then you'll be conformed. And that's the spot where things drop out. And then, you know, Jesus said the road that goes to the best spots in the universe is narrow, and not too many people are doing it. So if a person hasn't made the decision to deny themselves, even if they're in the conform process, they will wash out. And, you know, it's tragic when I hear friends that, you know, been around for a while and they're no longer walking with God. They just, someone said, well, where are all the old saints? They're dead.
Well, I guess it's the convinced part is it being convinced that Jesus died for your sins, or is it convinced that God will actually reward faithful saints? If you are convinced about the latter part, then a lot of the other things will hopefully follow.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, let's pray and eat. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to follow you, giving us the power to be able to do it, the truth and the models. Thank you that you make this life worthwhile. Help us to not be deceived into thinking that we can preserve it, but help us willingly give it to you and see you give it back to us as according to what you know is best. Thank you for our food, for our fellowship. We pray you bless our time in Christ's name. Amen.